And so moving on to our question today. What is the worst thing about being in debt? Meet your neighbor, talk to your neighbor. What's the worst thing about being in debt? What's the worst thing about owing somebody money? All right, I'm sure there are some good answers out there. I heard earlier that the worst thing about being in debt is having to pay it back. I think that's pretty good. I think probably personally the worst thing about being in debt is that it is hard to breathe. And it's just like it's always there on you and you just don't breathe well or sleep well. Anyways, turn with me to Leviticus chapter 25. And we're going to be working with verses 35 to 55 today. So Leviticus 25. And we're going to pick it up at verse 35. So I'll give you a moment to get there. Leviticus 25, 35. So 25, 35. If one of your countrymen becomes poor and is unable to support himself among you, help him as you would an alien or a temporary resident so he can continue to live among you. Do not take interest of any kind from him, but fear your God, so that your countrymen may continue to live among you. You must not lend him money at interest or sell him food at a profit. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt to give you the land of Canaan and to be your God. If one of your countrymen becomes poor among you and sells himself to you, do not make him work as a slave. He is to be treated as a hired worker or a temporary resident among you. He is to work for you until the year of Jubilee. Then he and his children are to be released, and he will go back to his own clan and to the property of his forefathers. Because the Israelites are my servants, whom I brought out of Egypt, they must not be sold as slaves. Do not rule over them ruthlessly, but fear your God. Your male and female slaves are to come from the nations around you. From them you may buy slaves. You may also buy some of the temporary residents living among you and members of their clans born in your country, and they will become your property. You can will them to your children as inherited property and can make them slaves for life, but you must not rule over your fellow Israelites ruthlessly. If a sojourner or a temporary resident among you becomes rich, and one of your countrymen becomes poor, and sells himself to the sojourner living among you, or to a member of the sojourner's clan, he retains the right of redemption after he has sold himself. One of his relatives may redeem him. An uncle or a cousin or any blood relative in his clan may redeem him. Or if he prospers, he may redeem himself. He and his buyer are to count the time from the year he sold himself up to the year of Jubilee. The price for his release is to be based on the rate paid to a hired man for that number of years. If many years remain, he must pay for his redemption a larger share of the price paid for him. If only a few years remain until the year of Jubilee, he is to compute that and pay for his redemption accordingly. He is to be treated as a man hired from year to year. You must see to it that his owner does not rule over him ruthlessly. Even if he is not redeemed in any of these ways, he and his children are to be released in the year of Jubilee, for the Israelites belong to me as servants. They are my servants, whom I brought out of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. Father in heaven, thank you for the gift of your word today. Thank you for how you're already at work ministering amongst us and to us. And we pray that as we give our attention to your word, that you would speak afresh to us. Help us to hear you, to receive you, and to obey you. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Okay, so a lot to kind of work through here, but we always got to start with context. And by now, you know that when you start with the context of Leviticus, you actually go back to Exodus. And so we know that the Lord rescued the Israelites out of Egypt, rescued them from the slavery, the bondage that they were under with Pharaoh. And the Lord didn't just set them free to go do their own thing. The Lord brought them to God's self and brought them to the Lord at Mount Sinai. And the Lord proposed to them that you've seen what I've done to the Egyptians. You know how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. And so now if you'll listen to me, if you obey my voice, then you're going to be most treasured of all peoples. You're going to be a kingdom, a priest, a holy nation. And we have talked a lot about a holy nation in terms of a people set apart to God, a people marked by the presence of God so that God dwells with them, amongst them, and that they reflect the character of God. So this people in the world, as people interacted with them, they would come to know who God is. And we know that the way Exodus ends is with God moving in and dwelling in the midst of his people, being present. And we are also kind of been recognizing that, wow, this could be kind of a rocky relationship, because we know God is holy and we know the people are kind of stubborn, kind of stiff-necked, kind of rebellious, don't always trust God. And so God gives them the gift of Leviticus. This is how we can make our relationship work. This is how we can live at peace. This is how my purpose in your lives can be fulfilled. And we've seen different sections of Leviticus, the sacrificial section, where we learned all about the sacrifices. We saw the ritual ceremony stuff. We saw specific kind of ways that they are to treat each other. And then we came to a section that started dealing with their calendar. And this section begins in chapter 23, and we saw that the Lord had certain holidays for them that they were to celebrate as a way to remember all that God has done for them and that they belong to the Lord. And we saw that some of these days are weekly, like the Sabbath. We saw that some of them, many of them, are annual, like the Passover, or like the Day of Atonement, or like the Feast of Tabernacles, remembering their time in the wilderness and how God took care of them. And so they have their calendar. And then last week we saw where God says, not only do I have an annual calendar for you, and not only do I have, you know, weekly things that you are to do, but we're going to stretch this calendar out, and every seventh year is a Sabbath year. And on that seventh year, you are to allow the land to rest. And so the land rests, and you are to take rest, and you are to give rest, and you're to trust that the Lord is going to take care of you, your family, your people during that seventh year of rest. And then we saw, not only does the Lord calendar out 7 years for them, but 7 times 7. And so the Lord says every 7 times 7, so every 49 years, after that 49th year, year number 50, it is called the Jubilee year. And that 50th year, it's going to be a second year of rest. You know, so 49th year, the land is going to rest, because that's after a 7. So the 49th year, the land is rest, and you will rest, and you will give rest. Well, the 50th year, the rest continues. And so you're going to let the land rest again, and you're going to continue to give rest. And here's what happens in that 50th year that is so special, that all of the property is to go back to the original families that it was given to when the Israelites entered the promised land. And so in the book of Joshua, they enter into the promised land. The land is divided up amongst the tribes. Within the tribes, every family is going to get a portion of land, and that land is their livelihood. And you know how life goes, that sometimes you have financial problems, and you might be in a situation where you have to sell your land. And things could get so bleak for you that you might end up selling off huge portions of your land. And if you don't have any land, you're stuck in poverty, because you have no way of making a living for yourself. You're going to be left growing what somebody else wants to grow. You're going to be selling it, and they're going to get the profit off of it. And so what happens is you could end up basically being a tenant on the land that was given to your family. And what does that do for the next generation? And the next generation? And the next generation? Is like all of a sudden you might have a family stuck in poverty generation after generation. The Lord says, this is how we're going to solve that. Every 50 years, the land goes back to the original family. And that way, that family, those people, get a second chance at making a living off their land. And it's a way to break the cycle of generational poverty, so that no family is forever stuck in poverty, every 50 years, that family is going to get a second chance at making a living on their land. And the truth is, what we saw is that nobody really owns the land but God. That you are a tenant even on that land, that everything belongs to God. So God has the authority to say, nope, 50 years goes back to this family. Now, one more thing with it. Got to remember this. That when you buy and sell land, you're not actually buying and selling the land. What are you buying and selling? The years of crops that you'll be able to farm from it. Okay, and so if Jubilee is a long way off, then there's a lot of years to farm, and so that land is worth more. If Jubilee is 3 years later, then you're really only buying how many years of crops?
3 years.
Well, but if Jubilee is in 3 years, you got the 49th year, you got the 50th year, so 3 years out, but you're really paying for 1 year of crops. Or if you're selling your land and Jubilee's around the corner, don't expect to get much for it. Okay, and so, but the land belongs to the Lord, and so the Lord has the authority to say, this is how I'm going to deal with generational poverty. This is how I'm going to interrupt it so that there's no one family that is stuck landless and not able to survive. Okay, are you tracking with me? Now, chapter 25, back to verse 35. What we see here is that sometimes a family, an individual, might go through such a hard time that they don't have any land left. Like, it's one thing if you got 40 acres and you're selling off 30 acres, but you still have 10 acres to make a living on. And you know in Jubilee you'll get that 30 acres back. But what if you sold off everything that you have? And so you're basically a sojourner amongst your own people, that you are absolutely landless. Well, look at the words. So picking it up at verse 35, if one of your countrymen, one of your fellow Israelites, becomes poor and is unable to support himself among you, got no land left, help him as you would an alien or a sojourner, someone who is with you and part of your community but not an Israelite, help him as you would a temporary resident so he can continue to do what? Stay in the community. Continue to live among you. Continue to be part of your people. So it's like the last thing you want is for somebody to be so broke that they have to leave the community. You want to find a way to provide for them and to keep them part of the family. And so do not take interest of any kind, but fear your God so that your countrymen, your fellow Israelite, may continue to do what? Live among you. And so the Lord is really trying to create a way so that poverty doesn't cause someone to have to leave the community. That you can stay and be part of things. And so if one of your fellow Israelites becomes poor, so poor that they have no land left, so poor that they really can't provide for themselves, how are you supposed to treat them? Well, you're supposed to be good to them the same way you'd be good with a temporary resident or someone sojourning with your people. And so practically speaking, you would allow them to glean from your fields, that you would allow them to glean from the produce that the Lord blesses you with, that you're going to share, and you're going to try to find them work. So you're going to look for a way where they could be hired. And maybe they'll come work for you. Maybe you know somebody where they can get a job with. But you're trying to make a way for them to stay part of the community. And so you're doing your best to provide out of how God has blessed you and make a way for them to have a job so that they maintain the dignity of working. Just like someone sojourning with you. Okay, so that's one example. But look again at verse 38. Oh, back up to 37. You must not lend him money at interest or sell food at a profit. So you can't take advantage of someone who's poor. I read one place where in the ancient world, when somebody was in this kind of situation, it wasn't uncommon to charge them 30% interest, even 60% interest. I mean, can you imagine somebody helping you out with a loan of $100, but you got to pay them $167 back? Like, is that really help? Like, that's somebody exploiting you and taking advantage of your poverty. And so, very specific that you are to honor one another and not take advantage of one another as someone's going through hard times. And so why? Well, look at verse 38. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt to give you the land of Canaan and to be your God. It's like, never forget what I've done for you. And that should shape how we treat others. And when we forget what the Lord has done for us, then that makes it easy for us to exploit others. But if we're remembering what God has done for us, then how can we take advantage of someone else when God has been so good to us? And so really challenging them that they are to be a people that reflects God's character, because it's going to be through their witness that the world is going to know who God is. Okay, next situation. The poor person gets even poorer. Look at verse 39. If one of your countrymen, one of your fellow Israelites, becomes poor among you, and I might even put so poor among you, and sells himself to you, do not make him work as a slave. So here's a situation. Somebody has become so poor, so broke, so in debt, they've borrowed so much that there's no way they'll ever be able to pay you back, that here's what they offer: I'll sell you myself. Like, I know that I'm never going to have the means to pay you back, but I will sell you myself. I'm yours. And that would be the way that I take care of my debt, what I owe you. So look at the response again. If one of your countrymen becomes poor among you and sells himself to you, do not make him work as a slave. How are you supposed to treat him? He is to be treated as a hired worker or a temporary resident among you. He is to work for you until the year of Jubilee. So poor, can't pay you back. All they can do is sell himself to you to be your servant. And how are you supposed to treat them? As a hired worker. That I'm not going to treat you as a slave. I'm going to show you full respect. I'm going to pay you wages, treat you as a hired worker. Those wages kind of come back to cover your debt. And that you're basically going to be good to that person and give them a place to work, a way to be productive. And then what happens when the year of Jubilee comes? Debt canceled. Set free. Whether they're able to work it off or not, Jubilee comes, second chance, new life, debt forgiven for that person and their whole family. Listen to it again. If one of your countrymen becomes poor among you and sells himself to you, do not make him work as a slave. He is to be treated as a hired worker or a temporary resident among you. He is to work for you until the year of Jubilee. Then he and his children are to be released, and he will go back to his own clan and to the property of his forefathers. Because the Israelites are who? My servants, whom I brought out of Egypt. They must not be sold as slaves. Do not rule over them ruthlessly, but fear your God. I hope you see a parallel between the land and the Israelites. The Lord owns the land, and the Lord owns the Israelites. And so the Israelites don't really own the land, they just make use of the land. And they value the land according to the years of crops until Jubilee. Well, kind of the same thing in terms of people that have to sell themselves to kind of quote-unquote get out of debt or to pay their debt, that you don't own them. Who do they belong to? The Lord. The Lord is the one who rescued them from Pharaoh. So all of Israel is a servant to the Lord. And so anybody who, quote unquote, sells themselves to you to cover a debt, you're a servant, they're a servant, and the one you serve is the Lord. And so you are to treat them right rather than to exploit them. And Jubilee is coming. And so when Jubilee comes, they are to be completely released from their debt. Another second chance. Okay, let's go a little bit further. Now we get a paragraph that's kind of on the side. Verse 44. Your male and female slaves are to come from the nations around you. From them you may buy slaves. You may also buy some of the temporary residents living among you and members of their clans born in your country, and they will become your property. You can will them to your children as inherited property and can make them slaves for life, but you must not rule over your fellow Israelites ruthlessly. So there is a distinction that the Lord makes in terms of Israelites, and an Israelite is, you're never going to treat them as a slave, but yes, non-Israelites you can buy, purchase as slaves. Now, a couple of things here about slavery in the ancient world, that basically there were two forms of it. So one form is based upon debt. And so you owed so much that the only way to kind of cover your life, to cover your debt, is to sell yourself as a slave. And that was probably the most common kind of slavery that existed. And some would argue that the translation should be servant instead of slave. But it's based upon debt. And the person kind of voluntarily selling themselves as a way to cover their debt. Second way that it took place is if your people got conquered. And so your people got conquered, and now you're a servant of that people, and you'd have all different kinds of roles. But you're basically a slave to the people that conquered you. And so those were the two main ways that slavery occurred in the ancient world. And what is significant in terms of the Old Testament is that at no place is any person, slave or free, ever to be dehumanized. Ever to be, that someone is your slave is not a permission to mistreat them, to abuse them, to exploit them, to do them wrong. And so everyone is to be recognized as being created in the image of God. Everyone is to be recognized as being honored. So don't let the property language or the inheritance language kind of mislead you into thinking that these people are quote unquote just property and God is authorizing them to be treated in a dehumanized, objectified way. And one of the best ways I know how to kind of think about this and try to get my head back there in that world is to think about contemporary sports teams. I don't know if you've seen a t-shirt like this or not, but I think I've seen some t-shirts that say property of maybe the Detroit Lions, property of San Diego Chargers. Okay, well, it's not that that shirt is the property of the Lions or the Chargers. It's that the one that's in that shirt is kind of considered the property that you belong to that team, you belong to that organization. That they drafted you and you belong to them, nobody else. That doesn't give the organization the right to dehumanize you. That doesn't give the organization the right to somehow objectify you and treat you as less than human, created in the image of God, is simply kind of business language, sports language, that's the team that drafted you, that's the team that belongs to you, or that you belong to them, that's the team that kind of owns your rights in terms of your contract and who you're going to play for. Go a little bit further. Think about how you hear about athletes getting traded. And so athletes get traded, but we know that that's just the language of how the business works, that doesn't give anybody the right to treat an athlete as less than a person, to dehumanize them. And then teams, whole teams, are sold and bought and passed on to the next generation of ownership. The next generation of children becomes the owners of that team, of that organization, of everybody that's employed there. So this is kind of the way the Old Testament is looking at it, not in a dehumanizing kind of way, but much like we think about contemporary sports, where players get traded, where they get drafted, where they might get, a whole team might get sold. And so is that making any sense? Maybe I should even just pause. Any questions on that? Because it's not language that we kind of work with all the time, unless we're in the sports world. And we're in the sports world, we're fine with it. But it's like you take it out of the sports world and it becomes incredibly offensive. But I think the way it's here in Leviticus is very similar to our sports world use of that language. So just beware of that and don't fall into the trap of thinking that somehow here God is authorizing the mistreatment of people. No, never the case. Now, let's go further. We're going to get another situation. So let's go down to verse 47. If a sojourner or a temporary resident among you becomes rich, and one of your fellow Israelites, one of your countrymen becomes poor, and it's like there's no one else for him to sell himself to except this rich sojourner. So he sells himself to the sojourner living among you or to a member of the sojourner's clan. He retains the right of redemption after he has sold himself. He can be bought back out of it, bought out of his contract, if you will. One of his relatives may redeem him. An uncle or a cousin or any blood relative in his clan may redeem him. Or if he prospers, he may redeem himself. He and his buyer are to count the time from the year he sold himself up to the year of Jubilee. The price for his release is to be based upon the rate paid to a hired man for that number of years. If many years remain, he must pay for his redemption a larger share of the price paid for him. If only a few years remain until the year of Jubilee, he is to compute that and pay for his redemption accordingly. He is to be treated as a man hired from year to year. You must see to it that his owner does not rule over him ruthlessly. Okay, real quick. When you're buying and selling land, what are you paying for? The number of years of crops. And so when you're buying and selling yourself or someone else, what are you buying? The number of years of labor. So you don't really, quote unquote, own that person. The Lord does. But what you're buying and what you're selling is the number of years that they are going to be working for you. And so that their labor belongs to you. Okay, are we clear on that? Okay, now one more thing. When you buy the land, what do you need to do? You're buying, let's say you're buying 5 years of crops. What do you got to do? You got to take care of the land. That you have to, you're responsible for sowing it. You're responsible for plowing it. You're responsible for the harvest. You're responsible for caring for it. You might have to irrigate it. So when you buy and sell the land and it, quote unquote, becomes your land for those 5 years or you get those 5 years of crops, during those 5 years, you're responsible for the upkeep and the care and the farming, the management of that land. Transfer that. When you're buying somebody and you're buying the next 5 years of their life for labor, what are you responsible for? Caring for them, that they're provided for, that they have a place to sleep, that they have food on their tables, that they are taken care of. And so just make sure that you kind of recognize that, you know, buying somebody, quote unquote, you're buying their years of work, and you're also putting yourself in a place where you are responsible to provide for them and to care for them and to make sure their needs are met. Just like when you buy the land, you're responsible for caring for the land. And then at Jubilee, what's to happen? to be released. Look at verse 54. Even if this person is not redeemed in any of these ways, like nobody steps forth to kind of buy out his contract, even if he is not redeemed in any of these ways, he and his children are to be released in the year of Jubilee. For the Israelites belong to me, the Lord, as servants. They are my servants whom I brought out of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. So there's a few things that I'm seeing here that I think we need to kind of take to heart. The big picture, which we've talked about all through Leviticus, is that the Israelites belong to the Lord and that they are to be a holy people because God is holy. And they are to reflect God's character out into the world. And so what we're seeing in this chapter is that God cares for the poor, that God cares for those who are in debt, that God cares for those who have to sell off everything, including in some sense themselves, and that God wants to, it's in God's heart, God's plans, to disrupt generational poverty so that no family is stuck in servitude or slavery, so that no family is left without a means for making a living, their land. And so God intentionally designs it so that every family is able to get a second chance every 50 years, no matter how indebted they are, whether it's selling off their land or whether it's having to sell off their labor, that God wants to set them free and give them a second chance. That this is who God is. God set them free from Egypt to belong to God, and as his servants, God wants them to reflect that same generosity towards one another, that the world might know who he is. And I see that God is concerned about reflecting his generosity, not just in a spiritual way, to where, yeah, we forgive each other, but also in a material way to where we actually forgive debt. That we actually, quote unquote, let people off the hook of paying us back. And that we look for ways to take care of each other so that no one's forced to kind of go deeper and deeper and deeper into poverty, if at all possible, and looking for ways to allow people to glean, and looking for ways to allow people to work and to have the dignity of work instead of just being left looking for handouts but not able to contribute. And so that's why a person would sell themselves, because they want to work. They want to be productive. They want to make a difference. And they're at such a loss that they don't see any other way to do it. Now, you know and I know that Jesus didn't renew all of this in the new covenant. And in some sense, we could say that Jesus is our Jubilee. That it's through Jesus and his death on the cross that our major debt is canceled in terms of sin. That we owe our lives to the Lord. And Paul says, you're not your own. You were bought at a price. Christ Jesus' life. And therefore, we are to honor God with all of life, including our bodies, including our labor, everything, that we are his servants. And I think about the teachings of Jesus. What does this look like for us? You know, we're not marking a calendar, you know, when's the 50th year, and you know, none of our banks are marking the calendar, oh yeah, 50 years the house is theirs, 50 years the car is theirs. You know, different society, but we're God's people, and this reveals to us God's character, and how are we to reflect that? So there's a number of teachings of Jesus that come to my mind. Maybe the first one is the parable of the unmerciful servant. Do you remember that parable where a guy is in debt to the king? The king wants his money, and doesn't have the money. The king's threatening to sell him or to put him in prison until he can pay it back. And the guy begs to the king. And so then what does the king do? The king forgave him and released him from his debt. And then do you remember what that servant did? It's at the end of Matthew 18, he went out and found somebody that owed him money and started threatening him and trying to get the money out of him and threatening to put him in prison until he would pay it back. And the king heard about this and the king was outraged. I showed you mercy. How come you're not showing mercy to others? And in the context of Matthew 18, it especially has to do with forgiving people, but the parable is about forgiving debt. And so maybe one of the ways that, you know, what I'm seeing is Jesus wants a people that really shows mercy and forgiveness to each other. And I think not just in terms of, you know, spiritual things or relational things, but even at a material level, to recognize that there are times when we need to kind of let people off the hook. Then I think about another parable that Jesus told. It's the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. You can find this one in Luke 16. And in this parable, it's in the afterlife. And here is, you know, Lazarus, and he's being comforted by Abraham. And here's a rich man, and he's in torment in the fires of hell. How did they end up there? Well, the rich man never used his wealth in any kind of way to help Lazarus. Even though Lazarus was his neighbor, lived right outside his gate, the rich man never helped Lazarus, never used his wealth to befriend him. And so when all the wealth was gone, when the gift of life was over, the rich man found himself in misery while the Lord comforted Lazarus. And again, what do I hear Jesus saying? That if we're going to reflect the love of God, if we're going to reflect the one we belong to, then we're going to be generous towards one another. And we're going to care for one another in material ways. Not just I'll pray for you, not just tell me about how your day was going, although that's all important, but even at the level of tangibly caring for somebody with food, with whatever the need might be. I think of other parables. Jesus told the parable of the Good Samaritan. And you know that one, how the Samaritan helped the man out who was beaten and robbed. And probably the man that was beaten and robbed was a Jew. Samaritan, not Jewish, but the Samaritan still helping, even though they would have been, quote unquote, a divide between them socially. So I think about all of that. And then you know who else I think about? Zacchaeus. The Lord blessed Zacchaeus and came to his house, and Zacchaeus experienced God's salvation. And what did Zacchaeus do? He started giving things away that he had taken, paying back plus some, making restitution, and Zacchaeus became a generous man. So the Zacchaeus, who had been selfish, who had sold his own people out, now he is generous because he has experienced, I think he experienced redemption, that he was no longer a slave to greed. He was set free from that, and he was living life unto the Lord and had been reconciled to God. And so a number of teachings, a number of stories come to mind. And then I think about the passage that we opened the service with this morning. Go ahead and turn with me to Ephesians. And I'll pick it up at chapter 4, verse 32. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Now that's one thing to just kind of see those words there. How serious was Paul about that? Well, if you read through Philemon this afternoon, what you'll discover is that there's a guy named Onesimus who was a runaway slave. And he is probably a runaway slave because he owed Philemon money and he didn't want to pay it back. And so he ran and he took off, and somehow he ended up in Paul's company and he became a believer under Paul and he experienced salvation in Christ. And Paul sends Onesimus back to Philemon, his Christian, I don't know what you want to call him, head of the household, slave owner, but the Christian guy that Onesimus ran away from and was indebted to. And you know what Paul tells him to do? Paul, in the letter, Paul tells Philemon, I want you to take him back, not as a slave, but as a brother in Christ. And I want you to refresh him. Because as you refresh him, you will refresh me. Treat him as a brother in Christ. Listen to the words in Ephesians again. Be kind and compassionate one another, forgiving each other, just as Christ God forgave you. Philemon, remember how God forgave you? I want you to do that for Onesimus. Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and a sacrifice. As Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians, you're not your own. You were bought with a price. So honor God. And so that's how I kind of see this Leviticus 25. Different time, different place, but God has the same objective of creating a people that will reflect his love, his compassion out to all the world. And it's not just a spiritual thing, it's also a material thing. And so we have lunch, we do Friday night dinners, we have Feed My Sheep. Across the years, we've had various ministries, all because God cares about the whole person. And so we're to care about the whole person. And we may not have, quote unquote, the means to be able to liberate everybody from debt, but we can show the love of God in material ways, physical ways, as well as all of the spiritual and relational ways. And again, how do we get the ability to do that? I think it's by receiving what he's already done for us. That as we grow in his love for us, that's what enables us to love and to care more faithfully, more deeply, more truly. And so we close today by taking communion, receiving the one who gave himself for us so that we can be transformed into givers who imitate him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your love and your mercy upon us. Thank you for the gift of redemption today. Lord, help us to be a people that truly reflects you. Yes, spiritually, yes, in words, but even more so in deed. Help us, Lord, as you have been so good to us and so gracious to us and made such a way for us. Help us, Lord, to show that same love, that same generosity, that same grace to one another. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And I invite you to stand and to come and receive communion. If it's your desire to receive the Lord and his transforming work in your life, changing you from one who is greedy to one who is giving, like Zacchaeus, then I invite you to stand, to come, receive. Once everybody's been served, we'll take communion together.